Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this Lord's Day morning. Lord, how good it is to be reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect life and his substitutionary death. I pray, Father, that we would never ever tire of hearing this. We would never ever tire of proclaiming it and rejoicing in it and sharing it and living it out. Lord, we're so thankful for the gospel. I pray it would never ever become tiresome. I pray we would never become lukewarm to it. But even now, Holy Spirit, that as we consider not only the depths of our original sin and the depravity in which you saved us out of, but Lord, that as we consider the heights of Christ's perfect life on our behalf and his resurrection, Father, I pray that our hearts would soar. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with a song of joy, that we would sing to one another as a result of this, making melody in our hearts, that we'd be a thankful people, knowing, Lord, that forgiveness is only of free grace. We pray now, Holy Spirit, as we consider the words that you have inspired the various writers of Scripture to give to us, that you would not only open our minds, but Lord, you would also instruct our wills, that we would not merely leave here smarter, but Lord, that we would leave here inclined to worship and to serve our Lord with glad hearts. Father, we do love you. Please forgive us of our sins this week. Forgive us even of our sins this morning. Perhaps we had a lofty thought that exalted ourselves, or perhaps we were frustrated. We're so thankful, not only for Christ's perfect life, but oh, how thankful we are that the covenant, Lord, which he has fulfilled, required his death, required his blood. And so we would just plead that afresh and ask, Father, that you would hear our prayers through our great high priest, the only mediator between God and man, your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, be pleased to teach us from your word to glorify your Son, we ask in his name. Amen. Do you want me to? No?
That's for me, not
for me. Okay. Yeah. I thought you wanted me to freestyle this morning.
We're going to go with Bill on that one.
Well, come on. You can't judge before someone does it. Speaking of which, I don't even know where my notes are. All right, I'm going to read the question, and the scriptures will pick up where we left off. I didn't make the greatest headway, but it was kind of laying foundation. So laying foundation takes a little time, and then once you start framing the walls, you can pick up the speed. So question 13 from the New City Catechism. Can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? Answer, since the fall, no human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly. The text is Romans 3:10 through 12. What then? Are we better? Paul's now sort of summing up his conclusion. Romans 1 was dealing with Gentiles and their need of the gospel. Romans 2, the Jews and their need of the gospel. Chapter 3, Paul is saying there's a universal need of the gospel. And of course, there's a provision that God offers in the gospel of righteousness. But chapter 3 says that all have sinned. All have fallen short of God's standard. That no one has met his conditions for eternal life. And that's what Paul says here in Romans 3:9. What then? Are we, i.e., are we Jews any better? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And I'm not going to redevelop that, but that's under the power and dominion of sin. Okay, it's not like you're just carrying it on your shoulders or it's above you in the sky. We're under its dominion. Right? And so we can't do any righteousness because we are slaves to sin. We must sin. And even if we couch our good works, you know, of religiosity before others and parade them, they're still under sin, which is why we need perfect righteousness. So Paul says, as it is written, quoting Psalm 14 and I believe Psalm 53, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All. And you always hear preachers get all funny about this, but you know what the Greek word for all means? It really does mean all. You don't need a Greek scholar. All. Jew, Gentile. Right? Everybody. No exceptions other than the God-man. But all who belong to Adam, which we're going to look at in chapter 5, all who are in Adam, no righteousness. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become, it's a pretty humbling word, worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then he goes on to talk from basically head to toe, picking up maybe the Old Testament priestly language, from head to toe, we are corrupt. Verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut, and most of the world and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay? And so, if we cannot be justified by works, we need to be justified by another way, which is Paul's whole argument in Romans. We must be justified by faith. Okay? And the reason why we can't be justified by works of the law is what we're trying to unpack again this morning, is we can't. Right? If there was a law by which you could, or, and we'll see this in Galatians 3, by which you could find life, God would have given it. But now that we're fallen, the law that God requires of us can no longer be kept. We're hooped. In Adam, we are hooped. And that's what Paul's getting at. Okay, and so as Daniel reminded us last week, the fall, right? Because the answer says, since the fall. And you're like, what is the fall? The fall is what happened in Genesis chapter 3, where after God gave Adam and Eve an explicit command, which was to sort of picture all of the other obedience that entailed their garden work and great commission. And yes, I can say great commission in the garden. They disobeyed God, right? Satan came in. He was more shrewd than any other animal that God had created. And he began to cast doubt upon God's word. And not only his word, but his goodness. Right? Did God really say? Right? And so they're starting to question, is God really as good as he makes himself out to be? And they began to doubt, and then they, believing the lie, wanting to become gods themselves, they fell. And it wasn't they tripped over sin, they walked into it intentionally and willingly. And the promise that God made in chapter 2 came about. In the day that you eat dying, you will die. And so they experienced spiritual death, which is separation from God and his presence, right? As pictured by their being castigated from the garden. And then eventually you read Genesis 5 and they physically died. The wages of sin is death. And so all of Adam's progeny following him is born with his sin nature, is born separated, is born in need of law righteousness. Okay, a lot of people, they hear the law and like, the law is not important. The law is all important. We need law righteousness. You are saved by works, but not our own. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. It's a wonderful song they played right before. Like it's so providential that you played that. It couldn't have been better. I not only need to be forgiven, right? I need to have condemnation taken away. I need to have that removed. I must be forgiven. But the law is all important. I need a law righteousness because there is a law that leads to life. Unfortunately, I can't keep it. But by God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ kept it on my behalf. And if I belong to him, God imputes to me that law righteousness. Right? We always talk about we have Christ's righteousness. What kind of righteousness? It's a righteousness that accords with God's standard. And God's standard is the law. Okay? So Paul says, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Why? Because flesh is fallen. Flesh has been tainted. Flesh is depraved. Flesh is not good because of Adam's sin. Okay, and so that's what the fall is. Adam and Eve's disobedience that threw them into a state of brokenness. That's what anyone ever heard the word total depravity? Sometimes you've heard maybe of the 5 points of Calvinism, tulip, right? And total depravity. That word depravity just means broken or warped. We're just warped. We're not as evil as we could be. But every part of our being has been broken, has been warped, distorted, polluted, or we could say depraved. When it says we're totally depraved, it means my mind is depraved. I don't think the way I should. We should be able to reason our way to God. But Romans 1 says, because we're broken and our minds don't work the way they should, claiming to be wise, we're fools. And we exchange true beauty and true knowledge for folly. So our minds are broken. Our hearts, our affections are broken. We love all the wrong things. Our wills are broken. We choose. So every part of us, and even our physical being, is broken. That's why we die. Sin has broken or distorted or depraved every part of our being. Right? The will, the heart, the mind, the body. And that's what it means to be totally depraved. So if I have a distorted or a depraved nature, everything that comes out of that nature is affected by it. And there's a verse in Haggai chapter 2. It's interesting. It's not in the notes. But Yahweh asks the prophet Haggai, and he says, the priests who are serving at the temple, if they touch holy meat, does that holy meat cleanse them? And Haggai's like, no. Then he flips it over to another question. He says, if there is an impure priest and he touches holy meat, does that priest defile the meat? Yes. That's the offering. And so it's a wonderful picture, actually, of what we try to offer to God in the flesh. We are depraved, we are polluted, we are dirty, defiled. And so that's why Isaiah can say in 64:6 that all of our righteousness are like a polluted garment. It's not very flattering, but it's just the reality of it. That's what the fall has done. It has wrecked everything. And if you read Romans 8, it has not only wrecked us, it has wrecked all of creation. All of creation is groaning. Adam's sin was cataclysmic. It's like in the movies, like, you know, when two guys like punch each other and then there's like this slow motion ripple, like, and it like goes throughout the earth. That was Adam's sin. It has wrecked everything. Adam's sin, though, has not lessened God's demands. God's not like, well, you're broken. I'll give you a lighter law. I'll give you something you can do. No. God's law is unchanging because it flows out of his unchanging character. And his demands are still, you must be perfect, even as I am perfect. And that's not good news. And so we went to Romans 5:12 after. So if you're in Romans 3, just turn your pages over a couple. Therefore, just as through one man, and that's the sin of Adam in Genesis chapter 3, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and what followed it in its wake? It's death, right? Sin is the engine, but death is the caboose, and you can't break it. And so death spread to all men, right? So Romans 5 is not too far from Romans 3, but Paul's sort of unpacking why we cannot be justified by works of the flesh. Because we're sinful. We're under sin. We're under law. And that doesn't mean, oh, we just need to keep it. We're under the condemnation of the law, and that's Romans 7. And death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, I remember as a new Christian, these verses really confused me. I still remember I was going to a fundamentalist Baptist church, which is probably why I still yell more than I should. And they weren't really big on theology, but their men, they went out for a hike to Mount Robson. So that I was actually, you know, doing some Alberta, BC stuff before I moved here. And I remember just sitting outside reading this early in the morning and being like, what in the world does this mean? I asked Pastor Todd. He was from Idaho. He came up to lead the devotions and he didn't know. And I didn't think less of him, but these are tricky verses, right? Like, what is Paul saying? Like, I think we get Romans 5:12, but what about verse 13? What is Paul saying here? It's worth looking at. For until the law... And when you're studying Paul, you have to understand that he uses the word law differently in different contexts. This is part of your hermeneutics. You can't just force one meaning in. Oh, this means this law. This is natural law. And Paul uses this, and you have to let his theology dictate how he's using the word law. And so in the LSB, I like it. They actually capitalize the L. They don't do that in Greek. Nomos just has a new. But I'm thinking, say, until the Mosaic law, sin was in the world. But then he says this, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, small l. So it's a little bit of an interpretation. And what Paul's saying here is something that just revolutionized my understanding when it comes to everything from eschatology to New Testament ethics. Books that have helped me get this. This is actually just came out a couple years ago. Why Did Jesus Live a Perfect Life? Brandon Crowe helped me think about that. But this is the book here. Anyone ever heard of Richard Barcelos? Wonderful guy. He's a Reformed Baptist in California. And he wrote Getting the Garden Right. It's a book on hermeneutics, actually. And what he says from Romans 3 and then Romans 5:13 here is there's always been a law. Because Paul's saying here that there's no imputation if there's no law. So why are people dying if there's no law? Paul is saying in Romans 5:13, there is a law. Before the Mosaic law, there was law. And I used to chafe at this in seminary in my pride. But I remember the Reformers, they had something that they called a covenant of works. And I'm like, where is that in the Bible? I would encourage you can photocopy. This is not the whole book, but chapter 1 of Greg Beale's theology, he develops this principle from Scripture that there was a law, that there is the law of Romans 2 written on every heart. Because if we're waiting for the Mosaic law for sin to be imputed to us, that means from Adam to Moses, no one should have died. But that's Paul's argument. From Adam to Moses, people died before the Mosaic law. Which is why he's saying to the Jews, you need more than the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law won't save you. Right? You see? Are you tracking with Paul? From Adam to Moses, they didn't have the Mosaic law. Right? That couldn't help them. So why are you putting hope in something they didn't have? Later he's going to say that actually the law was added because of transgressions. And he says the same thing in Galatians, that the law is God's grace to show us. You know what the law's purpose is? To show us we can't keep it. The law reveals that we fall short of God's standard. Yes, Nathan? Are you just trying to get me before I start yelling?
I'm
the dollar bill. Go for it, brother.
So, I think one of the things that Paul is kind of responding to is that the law really was the pride of Israel.
Yes. Did everyone hear that? Okay, sorry.
Something that no one else had, that God actually spoke from the mountain. It was given by angels. It was kind of like we have an insight to God and a way to God that nobody else has. We have the law.
Yeah.
And Paul is saying, actually, you know what? Everybody has the law in some form.
Yes.
And that's yes. The prime evidence is there's graves everywhere.
You come up and teach. You're doing better. That is wonderful. Right? That's a wonderful picture. When you drive by a grave site, in Adam all die. And the Mosaic law, whether someone is ascribing to Israel or not, the Jews died as well. So obviously the answer was not the Mosaic law. Now Paul goes on in Romans 7 to say it's not the law's fault. Right? 7:11. We know that the law is good. Right? It's holy and righteous and good. The law is spiritual. But what does Paul say? But I think the King James says I'm carnal or fleshly. See, and that's what Paul's saying. So when you read Romans, try to read at least 1 to 8 in one sitting. Now, the whole book is good in a sitting, but Paul's developing this. I would say that Romans, the main thing is to understand this, our relationship to the law. And the Jews thought they were good with God because they had the law. And Paul's saying here, no. The law is an expression of God's grace, Romans 3, Romans 9, right? God gifted Israel with the law. But they were never to find their righteousness in it because they couldn't. Not because they needed a better law, right? Jesus, in Matthew 5:17, didn't come to change it. He came to do what? To fulfill it. Why? Because no one from Adam and his fall throughout history was able to keep the law perfectly. Just like the catechism question says. Which is why Jesus says, it is finished. Right? In so many ways, not just the plan of redemption, but even a perfect life that God required of an image bearer to attain eternal life. I know this is heavy stuff, and it sometimes takes a while. So if your brain is like fogging around and you're murking, that's okay. But Paul is saying that because of Adam's fall, we can't keep the law. But God still demands obedience to the law. And so what Paul's doing here is saying that even before Moses, God had a standard. From Adam to Moses, there was a standard that needed to be kept. And we'll look at it in the New Testament, because you're like, show me the scripture. I'm that guy too. So I have here, what is the fall? We've looked at it. Question two, why is perfect obedience necessary? And this is where we left off. God's ineffable and immutable holiness demands it. And the main text, I'm not going to reread the Psalms I had, or Habakkuk 1, is actually 1 John. Right? This is the message that we proclaim to you. And of course it was the gospel, but what does John say? This is the message that we received and proclaimed to you. That
God is light.
Yep.
And in him is no darkness.
In him is no darkness. And then in Greek it says uden. It's an emphatic, and I would say no. None at all. Right? 1 Timothy 6. What kind of light does God dwell in?
Unapproachable
light. And so this is where you have to have what's called biblical theology. The big picture is that God created us to live with him. But God's holy. We can't live with him. Unless A, we are sinless. And B, we are righteous. You guys know there's a difference, right? Like justification is more than forgiveness. It's just as if I've never sinned. But that's only half of justification. Just as if I've always obeyed perfectly. And that's what happens at the cross, that great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, right? But he knew perfect righteousness. On our behalf or in our place, I would translate that, huper. He became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteous of God. Interesting. That in Christ we become the righteousness. And that's what God's always demanded, because he himself is righteous. He himself is light. He himself is holy. And so we can't just try, you know, like, let's just go into his presence. We need not only to be forgiven, we must also be righteous. That's just how, and that's what the doctrine of justification do. It should just wow you at God's holiness. Right? It should create in your mind this unbridgeable gap that you know, God is way higher, way holier than we ever thought, and we are way more needy. And the greater the gap between God and his perfections and us and our need, the greater the gap we see, the greater is the bridge that Calvary spanned. Right? Like, if God's kind of holy and I'm decent, you know, it's a small cross. But this should humble us, and that this is the only way in God's wonderful wisdom. Okay, so fellowship with a perfect God requires perfection. Okay, he's got high standards. Okay, I'm on page, I don't even know what page I'm on. Under all the scriptures, I want to give you the quote. Has anyone ever heard of Herman Bavinck? He's a wonderful theologian. He's Dutch, must be good. As Bavinck notes, and this is good. There's lots of quotes I didn't put, but I thought this is helpful. God, being faithful and true, cannot view as perfect that which is not perfect. Like, he can't lie. You know, like sometimes the kid's like, here, Dad, what do you think? It's good. God can't. And he's not mean. That's just who he is. Right? So if I'm imperfect, he's not like, well, we'll grade on the curve this time. He just can't. It's 100 or nothing. Right? And so I like that. God being faithful and true. If he lessened his standard, he'd no longer be God. He'd no longer be worthy of worship. And the world wants us to capitulate and sort of bring him down. But he will not be brought down. As the righteous and holy one, God cannot give up the demands of his law, nor content himself with a semi-righteousness, which is really no righteousness at all. That's wonderful stuff. Oh, how our kids need Christ. Not just morality. Like, oh, how we need Christ. Oh, how our neighbors need the Lord Jesus Christ. So, first answer to the question is, why is perfect obedience necessary? A, God's ineffable and immutable holiness demand it. B, and this is what I want to spend a little time on. Hopefully I can do this in 15 minutes so we can move on to the next question. Our enjoyment of eternal life depends on it. The Bible teaches that the wages of temporal sin is eternal death. Does anyone know that verse? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So, someone come and talk to me afterwards. I am almost positive that it's in and not through. And there's that wonderful language of, does anyone have a Greek New Testament with them? Does the King James say in? Oh, it says through? Oh, it's in. Okay, I'm pretty sure it's in Christ Jesus. And that's okay. You know, so if you're right beside Joe, just put in. Because it's so much better. And it shows our need to be in Christ. Right? He is the righteousness of God. And I must be in him. It doesn't just come through him. It is found in him. And I love that. It's a gift. And I need a gift because I can't merit what God demands. Okay? So the Bible teaches not only that the wages of temporal sin is eternal death. I'm going to stop here. Some people say that's unfair. How can God have eternal damnation for a sin done in time? Like, I took one cookie from the jar. Like, I took like 1 second. God's going to send me to hell forever? Has anyone ever heard the argument of, are you going
to? I could be completely wrong, but the other option is to be before a holy God who is an all-consuming fire of any sin. So it's either you are in damnation forever or you are toast.
Yep. Yeah, and you know, the best argument, I remember I was in seminary, and I was a newbie. Like, I went to seminary with like zero education, jumped right into the MDiv. And there's a whole bunch of smart guys, and they're quoting Jonathan Edwards, and I'm like, I have no idea what's going on. But I do remember in one of the pastor's meetings that somehow I snuck into, the one guy talked about, it's not so much how big the sin is, but rather the affront of the majesty of the one to who is sinned against. And so the illustration they gave is that, you know, if I were to come and spit in someone's face, that would be atrocious, right? If I spat in a cop's face, that would be even more atrocious. If I spat in the prime minister's face, that would be even more atrocious. If I went to say there was one king and I spat in his face, right? Or even attempted murder, right? Like, treason has various degrees. And so, it can be the same sin and there can be different punishments based not on the sin because it's the same, but actually against the dignitary, against whom the sin is committed. Nathan?
That really is our cultural blindness. I was talking to some of my coworkers who could not get why people were being arrested because they were protesting the Queen and saying all sorts of bad things about her.
Hmm. Yeah.
When she died, like, there is a bunch of venom against the monarchy.
Yep.
And people in Britain were being arrested for that. And it was, how could that be right?
I know. And from that to an infinitely higher degree, right? Like, no sin is small when it's against God. We might think so, but it just shows just what a diminutive view of God we have. Every sin is cosmic treason, R.C. Sproul once said. Right? And so our sin, as it were, done in time, becomes infinite because it has infinitely been against the infinite God. Anyways, that's not on the notes, but some people do struggle with that. Like, how can God punish eternally small little sins? Well, that question is actually not accurate. Yes, go for it, Justice.
I want to go to the description where it says that God lives outside of time.
Hmm. Interesting.
If you sin against an eternal God, you should definitely expect an eternal punishment.
I like that. I don't know if it's the accent or the rationale behind it. No, that's actually part of what I'm going to get at in Romans 8:28 is that you know, how can God view us as glorified? But God's outside of time, right? So I'm definitely not glorified, right? Just follow me around for 5 minutes. You know I'm not glorified. And those who be justified, he also glorified. And so we have to remember that. I might actually add that in there. Is that God is outside of time. And if that sin is not covered, right, that's what hell is really just sort of the punishment of God upon the sin that is still before him. Because that's very interesting. Thank you for that. Good, good. How do I segue from something like that to this? But okay, so we need to keep the law perfectly because enjoyment of eternal life depends on it. Okay, so the wages of death, the wages of sin is death, but the wages of obedience is life. And you're like, I've never, what? Romans 6:23 doesn't say that. I know, but other places in the Bible do. But I'm going to read my notes. If we miss this crucial point, namely that the wages of obedience is life, the doctrines of the imputation of Christ's act of obedience, and therefore justification by faith alone, no longer is what it is. Okay, and so I say it's distorted at worst, or truncated, diminished at best, and distorted at worst. So if we minimize the need of perfect righteousness for eternal life, it destroys the doctrine of justification, and I would say resurrection. Because Christ's resurrection is his justification, 1 Timothy 3, Romans 4, 25. That when Christ was raised, the Father was saying two things. A, you were sinless. B, you were perfectly righteous. To what? And I would say to God's law. And so Christ was raised to righteousness, or raised to eternal life, never to die again. This is Romans 6 language, right? Baptism is a picture of this. Christ was raised through his perfect obedience. He merited eternal life for himself and all who belong to him. Questions? This is stuff you just have to really sit and think on. But this is really transformed. Like his act of obedience is something I think the church sometimes misses. Like we often think of Easter as the climax, and it is. He dies for our sins. But do understand the 33 years prior to that was just as important as when he was abandoned on the cross. Yes, Nathan?
It's interesting, though, that the imputation of righteousness happens simultaneously as the forgiveness of sin.
Yes.
It's like in Romans chapter 4, it says, David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness.
Yep.
Apart from works. Blessed is the man whose all his deeds are forgiven.
Perfect. So Nathan's quoting here from Psalm 32. Well, not Nathan. Nathan's quoting Paul, who's quoting from Psalm here. And so this is why we do Sunday school. So if you don't know what double imputation is, we'll work through it. But Nathan is saying there's a simultaneous, it's the double great exchange, right? His robes for mine. It's a wonderful song we sing, right? Christ's robes don't just cover he takes our filthy robes on the cross, right? That's the forgiveness. But then he also gives us his robes, his righteousness. Sorry, Nathan, I cut you off. But there is this simultaneous thing, right? Like eternal life and forgiveness of sins are linked, right? And they're not to be separated, right? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And what Paul goes on to say is that this blessing is not just for Jews who have the law, but for Gentiles as well. And since the law can't justify, and the reason why the law can't justify is because we're depraved, it must be by faith, from first to last. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay. So, here's a couple more words. Sunday school, it's going to make your brain hurt for a little bit. Has anyone ever heard of the active and the passive obedience of Christ? It's a bit of a misnomer, and Brandon Crowe he doesn't like it, but that's just what we're stuck with. Right? All those crunchy old theologians, they called it active and passive obedience, and so we stick with it. But has anyone ever heard of that? The active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. And if you have, I'm going to put you on the spot and ask, which is which?
Well, then I haven't heard of it.
You're like, how about you tell me so that I can tell you if I agree, if what I know in my head is in agreement. Okay, so all of Christ's life is obedient, but theologians broke it up into two parts. So you have the passive obedience of him dying on the cross, but it's not passive, right? John 10 says, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up. So Jesus isn't like going against his will. Like I said, it's not the best word, passive, But he's, as it were, going to the cross. And so his obedience, in the passive sense, merits our forgiveness, right? But then there's the active obedience, which is his perfect life of law-keeping, right? That's why Luke even mentions it. You know, he wasn't disrespecting his mom. He was keeping, honor your father and your mother, right? And so the active obedience of Christ is from birth to death, perfect obedience, no sin. And that's why Jesus didn't come into the world, you know, like he sort of like, you know, drops in with a parachute and pricks some blood and then goes back up into heaven. Right? Because we always just think we needed his blood to be shed for us. But it needed to be the blood of a perfect sacrifice. And that perfect sacrifice was perfectly righteous. Right? Have you ever thought about that? Right? Like, we're washed in the blood. Well, why didn't he just show up and that, you know, as a 30-year-old man and then just be massacred? Or die on the cross. Yes, Joe.
Well, because biblically speaking, the life is in the blood. So pricking a finger, shedding blood is not actually enough. It's the life plus your death.
Perfect. So you caught a fallacy. So it is true. When the Old Testament uses the word dam, blood, it has... And this is hermeneutics again. Some people, it's like, you have to be so careful about being so rigidly literal to say, understand that in the Hebrew mind, blood meant bloodshed, right? When David says, forgive me of bloods, he's not like, oh, you know, I got blood on my hand. No, I killed Uriah or had him murdered. And so pricking his finger isn't a good analogy, but say Jesus came in and then he was killed. That's still not enough. He had to, is it in?
No, sorry.
Oh, I'm watching you. But Jesus had actually to come and live a perfect life to earn righteousness, to earn eternal life. Okay, so I have in the notes active obedience, passive obedience. His active obedience is his perfect positive accomplishment of all that God's law requires of all humanity as a precondition to the enjoyment of life with him. I'm going to pick this up because I want the musicians to be ready, but just read the notes and sort of meditate on it a bit. And if you got questions or if there's even disagreements, wonderful. Like, this is something that really needs to be thought through, but I hope we'll kind of turn some lights on and help us to really get the gospel at a more profound level. Like we need not only forgiveness, we need righteousness. And forgiveness comes at death, but life comes through obedience. Because sometimes we just think obedience is no big deal. And it's kind of a lost aspect of Christ's ministry. Yes, Matt.
I always challenge your grace group to think how the... I don't know how to put it, so I'll show off. The orthodoxy turns into orthopraxy.
Yes.
And in my life, when I think about these things, it's very rich because you sin and you come before God to ask for forgiveness of that sins. But in my mind, I'm always thinking, well, where's the balance of saying, well, I prayed the prayer, back to my day, all's good, and having remorse in your sin at the same time?
Yeah.
And where's the balance of that?
Yep.
We can take great joy that we are forgiven, but also we don't want to live flippantly because of it. And so these types of things are what goes through my brain. It's like, well, where's the balance of that?
Mm-hmm.
So you kind of have that tension there, which is good. But that's where these things, at least in my mind, the orthodoxy of all this stuff is so relevant.
I know it was a bit convoluted and, you know, rabbit trail galore this morning. Maybe my mind needs to be, you know, sort of straightened out for next week. But I want to quickly piggyback on that and then I'll pray. When we get this, we will understand things that sound like pharisaical. But God delights in our obedience. God delights when we seek to live righteously. That's Romans 6. Go and read Romans 6 in the NLT. It's wonderful. The Greek word tzaddik. No, that's the Hebrew word. Dikaios, sorry. Mixing up languages in my head again. Not only are we justified in Christ, but then by the Spirit we are actually able to live a justified life. And God loves righteous deeds. And so, like Matt's saying, it's not like, okay, I prayed the prayer, I'm forgiven. God delights, you know, in my sins being forgiven in Christ. Yes. But the unchanging God loves righteousness, right? No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84:12. And so hopefully that will actually change when we see that God actually loves his son who keeps the law perfectly. And we who are being conformed into his image now by the Spirit seek to live righteously. That honors God. And yes, we fall short and we go back to the cross. But when we see that God loves obedience, it's no longer legalism. A lot of people are like, oh, you law keepers. God delights when we seek to keep the law. Right? It's a wonderful thing, and that's not legalism, despite what anyone says. If you're doing that to earn eternal life, yes, that's legalism. But if you're seeking to be obedient and to keep God's law, understanding that there's actually a wonderful communion and fellowship life through that, we're not going to play fast and loose with sin. And I think sometimes Christians do that. Shall we sin that grace may abound? No. And you know what chapter that begins? That's Romans 6, which goes on to talk about you're a new creation. You have the Spirit. You can keep the law by God's grace. And you can experience a fuller measure of eternal life. You want to see, I said it a couple weeks ago, you want to see the most miserable Christian? He's a law-breaking Christian. Why? Because keeping the law brings life. Yes, in the imputed righteousness of Christ, but at an experiential level, we will have, as it were, a greater experience of God's favor and blessing and nearness. And anyone who's in marriage knows this. Your wife may forgive you if you're a twit, but things are a lot sweeter when you're living the way you should. Anyways, I'll stop. Father, we want to thank you. This is heavy, heavy, heavy stuff. But Lord, obviously we need it because you inspired the Apostle Paul to work these things out for the Romans. Lord, who were actually arrogant with the weaker and the stronger brothers and fighting and division. And the Jews thought this and the Gentiles thought that. And how wonderful it is, like Matt said, that you give us theology, Lord, to not only humble us, but help us to think rightly and therefore live rightly. Would you give us an exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord? And would you help us to use the brains you've given us to worship you with all of our mind? Father, we just pray that you'd keep us on the right track. Please help us not to deviate, but help us, Lord, to be led and instructed by your holy scriptures. And help us to think right thoughts after you. Be with us for the remainder of this morning as we worship as a congregation our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do love you. And again, we thank you for his death on our behalf, but also for his perfect life on our behalf as well. Hear our prayers, Father, we ask in his name. Amen.